So this evening then, we, in continuing through the Westminster Confession, we come to chapter 4 and the doctrine of creation. And as we do continue through the confession, I will be, as I have already been seeking, seek to point out, I suppose, the connectiveness of the confession in terms of beginning in the scriptures and how the scriptures reveal God himself chiefly and who he is, God and the Holy Trinity, and then his decree, what he has done and what he has ordained would come to pass in that next chapter. And if we think on children too, remember your catechisms, if I hope you're learning them. They're very helpful in understanding the Bible, and thereafter speaking in question 7 of God's decree. What is God's decree? The next question, how doth God execute his decrees? And it's one of those nice short answers, isn't it? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And so just this clear distinction, demarcation between what God did at the beginning in creation and then what God has done since in his works of providence. And so, in terms of the confession too, there's God's decree, all that God has ordained would come to pass before anything was, and then how is his decree made known? How is it brought to pass? Well, there's the work of creation, chapter 4, and then the works, his works of providence. And so tonight then we'll consider something of God's work of creation. And there are two sections, two paragraphs, and dealing with two main truths, both concerning God's creation. And the first is that God created the world. God created the universe. We can speak of the world. The scriptures speak of the world as all things that are. We often today speak of the universe. We could speak of the heavens and the earth. Everything that there is, God has created. And so that's our first point in this first section. We'll just read it there. It's quite brief. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And some things to notice there. It's a simple statement, but a lot in there. And the first is that when we think of the Creator, of God as Creator, don't just think of the Father. We are to remember that the triune God has created all things. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the Bible ascribes the work of creation to each of the persons of the Godhead. And so in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, concerning the Father, but unto us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So there is God the Father, all things are of him, and also Jesus Christ, all things are by him. And we can think also of those well-known words at the very beginning of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And there John the Apostle echoes, in a way, the words we read in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that is by the Word. Who is that? That is the Son. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the Holy Ghost. And we even read there in Genesis of the Holy Spirit and his involvement in the creation. And so it's one of the proofs in the confession, Genesis 1 verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That is there in the creation. there was the bringing into existence of all things in terms of matter, and then the forming of all things that we see in the first chapter of Genesis. And so that we remember, and we're taught here, it is when we think of creation, this is the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And remember what we've learned about God as a Trinity, that each person of the Godhead is equal in power and glory. There is no, the Father is not greater than the Son, nor the Son than the Spirit, or any of those combinations. But then also that we're told that for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power. What that means is so that God would glorify himself and show his power, his wisdom, and his goodness, God created. And so we're reminded again, and we can go back a bit earlier in the confession, that teaching of Scripture that God does all things for his own glory. And so if we look in the chapter 2 concerning God, that God hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting or showing his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So God didn't, the reason God created was to show his glory, not because he needed anything, not because he needed others to serve him, to help him, to even glorify him, but because it was his good pleasure to. This is what Paul, when he preached to the pagans in Athens, to the pagan philosophers, this is what he said of God in Acts 17:25. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So God does not need anything, we need him. So God is created for his own glory. And then we have this truth of the creation of all things out of nothing. And Latin words that we often use to describe this is, we speak of creation ex nihilo, that out of nothing God made all things. And that's what we're taught here. In the beginning, it pleased God to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein. It's hard for us even to think about nothing. But Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Before that event, before God created the heaven and the earth, there was no thing. There was no time. It began. Time began then. There was no matter, no space. There was nothing. There was God. That is the already in terms of the doctrine of God that's been brought out. God is eternal, and his being eternal applies to all of who he is. And so we have this comparison often in the Scriptures. Think of the numbers of Psalms where God, the eternal God, is compared to his creation. Think of Psalm 90 and the great comfort that there is to those who trust in God, because God is eternal. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting thou art God. And from everlasting doesn't just mean from a long time ago. There was no time, no time to measure. God is. We think of his name, Jehovah, connected with that statement of his own, I am. I am the one who was and is to come. And God created all things out of nothing. There was nothing there, and God spoke and it came into being. In Hebrews 11 verse 3, these very words this doctrine taught. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That is, there was nothing, and then God has made everything. The confession speaks of all things, and it says all things, whether visible or invisible. Now, if we think of that which is invisible, there are many things that are not visible to us, many things that we cannot see and never will see, whether on the earth, whether in the heights or in the depths, or just on the other side, or whether in the universe, in the heavens. And so we can think of that aspect of invisible, but also of the spiritual world. And something what is taught here in terms of an understanding of Scripture is that when we're thinking of the angels of heaven, of spiritual beings, they haven't existed from all eternity. They're not eternal, they're creatures. And there was no prior creation. They were created with all other things in the space of 6 days. And if we think of the creation of all things invisible, Colossians 1, verse 16, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So there again, Christ as creator, the Son. We move on there in this statement, and we're told that God created all things in the space of 6 days. I was going to say beforehand, actually, that we can notice also speaks of God in the beginning. It pleased him to create or make of nothing the world. When we think of creation, sometimes we use the word create, don't we, of the things that we do. We speak of a creation, whether it be something wonderful in the kitchen or something with the work of our hands, or it could be the work of our minds, an essay or a book or a song or whatever it might be, something that's been created. But anything that we might create is really, it's just a faint glimmer of imitation of God's creation that is making all things of nothing. He spoke and it came to pass. But then, as I said, so we're told that God did all these things in the space of 6 days. The confession reflects here the language of Scripture. We read through Genesis chapter 1, how that God in 6 days, first day, second day, third day, and so on to 6 days, created everything. In each of those days, an evening and a morning. There are those, as many of you will be aware, who have been around for even a little while, that who will take this language from the Scriptures and also from the confession, and they will say, well, but what is a day? Surely a day isn't, we don't only use the word day in regard to a 24-hour period of time. And indeed, sometimes we do use the word day, and even in the Scriptures we find reference to, for example, even in Genesis 1, the day time, in that sense, the light was called day. It is daytime, it is daylight. We might speak of someone's day in terms of an era or a period of time, and yet the context has to determine in each case. And what we have here in the Scriptures, which language is taken up in the confession, is 6 regular days. Yes, there wasn't a sun until the 4th day, but there was a source of light. There was light and darkness alternating, evening and morning. And this understanding of creation in 6 regular days is confirmed in the Scriptures, and one of those very clear places is in the 4th commandment, in Exodus chapter 20. Read there from verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labour and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So our week, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, matches God's week in that sense, the week of creation. 6 days to create the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and then the Sabbath day, which God set us that example and blessed the Sabbath day. So, a plain, a literal understanding of the scriptures, its clear meaning is that God created all things in 6 days. And he created it all very good. The confession takes up that language from the end of Genesis. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, what do we understand by this very good? We can understand it from other parts in terms of without sin, without pain, without sorrow, without death. We have other scriptures which show us, in a sense, the opposite of this. They show us a creation now after the fall where there are those things. Paul in Romans describes the creation as it is now, which groans, it groaneth and travaileth. And we see at the very end, in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, we see that a return to this, the better, but we see that there is no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. So God created all things, and there was no blemish in it, whether moral or material. There was nothing wrong in the creation at the end of that sixth day. And this is the teaching that is reflected then in the confession. A couple of things before we move on. To honestly take the Westminster Confession of Faith as your confession. Now, whether that be as a believer that you say, I believe the things that the Westminster Confession of Faith says are what the Bible teaches. This summarises my understanding of Scripture. Whether as an office bearer that you have taken or intend to take vows that you will uphold the truth and as summarised in this and related documents. To honestly do so, you have to hold to six-day creation. There are those who would say, oh, well, see, I can have my other view. I can have my view that those 6 days are just long ages and in which, you know, bits and pieces of, you know, in which all the long ages that the modern scientists want to see in the rocks and in things in which they fit. Or people can want to say, well, that language just reflects the language of Scripture, which is clearly poetic, and it just is teaching us things about God being an orderly God, and it doesn't. There is no conflict between believing in evolution and believing in the Scriptures, because the Bible doesn't describe a creation in a literal 6 days. But the Bible is clear that God's word, God does not intend to trick us in His word. His word is light. His word is pure, and God teaches us, and we see it through the Scriptures, this, that God is the creator of all things by nothing, and he did it as he has told us that he did. And so to say that you hold to the confession and yet don't hold to a six-day creation is dishonest. And ultimately, it has to be coming not from a genuine, a humble reading of Scripture, but from a desire to have a foot in that, to be a Christian and to have credence with the world in some way, to have credence and to give credence to secular views, especially of evolution. And furthermore, to hold to the confession and yet to hold to evolution, whether of the world or whether of man, it cannot be. This statement, though so simple, brings us back to the plain language of Scripture, and that is, this is sound doctrine. And to believe otherwise, to believe that there have been millions and billions of years, that even that, in some twisted way, you know, yes, there's the Big Bang, but God started it and He's overseen this whole process, or however they might try and combine these things, is to deny the plain teaching of Scripture. And that also is summarized in the confession. And so, 6 day, a special creation in 6 days, this is what the Bible teaches, it's what the confession teaches, reflecting the Scriptures. So God created the world, and that's the first part. But then, secondly, God created man. And we see in this section then, three main parts perhaps, it might be divided in different ways, but the first thing that we can notice is that the creation of man is the climax of creation. After God had made all other creatures, He created man. That after is not just a historical note, oh, it happened that God had done all the other things and then He decided to make man. But it does reflect that biblical reality, and you might have noticed it again, even as we were reading through Genesis 1, how that throughout the creation week, God is preparing the world for man to dwell in. And there, even on the sixth day, we find God deliberating and letting us in His revelation, to His deliberation to make man in His own image, and that this would be the one who would be like Him, and this is the one who would rule over the earth. This is the one for whom, together with the other creatures, that there would be food given. And even if we think of the heavenly creatures, that why are they there? The lights in the heaven, the greater light, the lesser light, the stars, because they're giving light to the earth where man would live. And they are setting the times and the seasons, the days and the years. So we see man as the climax of God's creation. But then also that man is created in God's image. He created, after God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the freedom of their own will, which was subject unto change. He created man, male and female. And I've spoken of this recently in our series on the image of God last year, quite some time on it, but the Bible is so clear, the confession reflects that God's design for man is binary. There are two sexes, there are two genders, there is no changing. Yes, there might be sometimes physical confusion because of the effects of sin. Even and obviously sinful confusion of mind, confusion of face, but God created man male and female. And so in the face of, again, and there are those, and even, I suppose, called Presbyterian around the world, that name cannot mean much in terms of biblical faithfulness. Sometimes there are those who would make a mockery of this, who would be all right after all the current gender confusion and the transgender and all those sorts of things. But we come back to what the scriptures teach in God's creation design. And Jesus confirmed this when he was on the earth. And Mark 10, verse 6, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. I mean, that statement again, there's that statement of Christ, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So there's God's creation design. Also, that we see in terms of what Jesus' understanding of history and biblical history is that the creation was at the beginning. Not millions and millions of years after the beginning and then a creation, then somehow, you know, that there came about a man and a woman after all these millions of years of evolution. No, at the beginning, God made them male and female. But also, the confession continues to speak of how God created man with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. So here and in these statements, different important doctrines taught to us, man, male and female, we are more than bodies. We're more than bodies. There is no room for materialism, for just living for the things that we see and feel. We are more than bodies. We also should understand that God's image is not in us, is not physical. It can't be. That we bear the image of God cannot be about physical things, because God is a spirit. God doesn't have a body. And so it's not that our bodies look like him, but rather that we have spirits which are like him, and that our likeness to him must be far more than what we look like. We also are taught here that there is we're more than bodies, and our souls are distinct from and can be separate from our bodies. There's no room, even at the time when the Westminster Confession was being written, there were those who taught that at death, they taught annihilationism. So at death, the wicked just finished. There was nothing for them afterwards, and that there was eternal life for believers, although often there was this doctrine of soul sleep, so that there was nothing between their death and the resurrection. But the confession teaches that he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls. And we might think of, numbers of different scriptures, just looking in the proofs there, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, speaking of death, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And think of what Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. As we think of the image of God, chiefly that is moral, but there is also that aspect mentioned in the confession of that men, male and female, are reasonable. That doesn't mean that in sin, often we're not very reasonable, our reason is not good, but we have been given minds to think, to reason, to speak. We're different from and higher than the other creatures, the animals and the beasts, and there's a responsibility also. So there's that aspect of being in the image of God. But chiefly, as I said, the moral aspect, and the confession speaks here of the image of God as being described by knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, true holiness. This is chiefly what it means to be in the image of God, in the likeness of God. Adam, then Eve, they reflected God's character. They were like him, not only in that they could think and reason and interact and speak and such things and exercise governance, rule over the creatures, but in that they were holy, they were righteous, they had true knowledge. And so, and this is a, this is not just a, in that sense, theoretical or theological summary of what God's image is like that some men have come up with. This is actually the language of Scripture. And in there are two passages chiefly, in Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:20. There, Paul speaks of, by the Spirit, what it means to be renewed in the image of God. Those being saved, what God is doing in them by his Holy Spirit. And so in Colossians 3:10, he says that you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So being renewed in knowledge. And in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And as we think also, there's that scripture in 1 Corinthians 1, 30. It speaks of Christ and his, what he has been made for us when we trust in him. And he has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification. He is wisdom for our ignorance. We need knowledge. He is righteousness for our guilt, because we are guilty before God. He is sanctification, holiness for our pollution. And so that we see that in that verse also in terms of the work of Christ, these things. And there's also reference here to how at the creation that man had the law of God written in their hearts. And this speaks of the conscience. And this is the language of Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, as it speaks of, where we read, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is, they didn't have the Bible, they didn't have the Ten Commandments written down as Israel did, they didn't have that privilege, so they have not the law, they do by nature the things contained in the law, "these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And so this speaks of the conscience, which in Adam and Eve was perfect. Our consciences are defiled by sin, and yet there remains in every person, as the scriptures teach here, yet a testimony of what is right and wrong of God's law. And so what we have, and then we have then, we're told, they had the law of God written in their hearts. They had the power to fulfill it. Adam and Eve could keep the law. And yet, under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the free, to the liberty, freedom of their own will, which was subject to change. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that they had the power to fulfill it? Because, Solomon says, God hath made man upright. Everything was very good. They could do the command. They could keep the commandment of God. How do we know that there was a possibility of transgressing, and that they had a liberty in their will, a freedom? which were subject to change because they disobeyed. So as we go on in the confession too, as we come to consider after the chapter on providence, there is the fall of man and sin and the punishment thereof, and we have described there this, in that sense, the different states of man, whether man in sin, man in grace, and man in glory. Here is man in innocence. Here is the state of innocence described. They were holy, they were innocent, they were able to keep God's commandments, and yet it was possible that they were also subject to change. They could sin, and we know they did sin. What does, Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And then the third thing, so man, the climax of creation, man created in God's image, and then we see commandment and communion. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So here's that. They had God's law written in their heart, but God gave them this other commandment. That commandment we read in Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So there was while they kept that commandment and all the other commandments of God, they would live and have, and while they did, there was happiness. There was joy. They were close to God and they exercised that rule over the creatures. Now, in what is, again, anticipated here, it's not gone into detail, is the covenant of works. God had created Adam. Adam was obligated to obey God because God was his creator. And there would be happiness in that, but God condescended. He came and made this covenant with Adam. And it was a covenant of works because it had this condition of obedience. While he kept it, there was happiness, there was peace, there was fellowship with God. But more on that in the chapters to come. Two aspects of application briefly to close. And the first is just very simple, and really, you know, when we open the scriptures and we begin in Genesis 1 and 2, we can sometimes be taken up with, in that sense, defending the scriptures against error, against heresy, against the attacks from the world. And this is how these early chapters of the Bible are dealt with is so indicative, so important for how people continue. That when teachers, when ministers go astray in these early chapters, the foundation has been given away, the foundation is crumbling, and it shows something about their view of God and of his word, and that they see God's word as less than truly infallible and inerrant and authoritative, because they're willing to do away with the clear teaching of it. But the thing that should strike us, and God made everything. God created everything that there is. Everything that there is, visible and invisible. The spirit world, the material world, and the vastness of the universe. God created it all. He created it by the word of his power. He created it in 6 days. He didn't have to take 6 days, but he did for us. Especially as we think on that example set before us in terms of our week, in terms of the Sabbath, God is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be glorified. He's worthy to be lived for. He's worthy to be obeyed. It's his right, because we belong to him. Everything belongs to him. And so what we do with ourselves, what we do with this world, how we live in this world, it's all under him. Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." So God didn't create us because He needed us. We're not here because God needs us and because we're so important. We're here at God's pleasure. Now, that we're here goes into God's works of providence, but it comes back to He's made us. We belong to Him. And then also, as we think on the creation of man, we've been created by God, we've been created to be like God, and we've been created for God. We covered those things when as we considered the image of God last year. But we're created to obey God. We see then, and the confession refers to while Adam and Eve walked in obedience to God, while they kept His commandment, they were happy. They were happy in communion with God. And God, when He sets His commandments before us, it is that we might walk in the way of life, that we might walk in the way of blessing, that we might be near to Him and not far from Him. The way, in this description of paradise, there is a description of true happiness, and happiness is found in the way of holiness. The problem is, of course, isn't it? Sin. Sin, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are there by nature. We're there in chapter 3 with Adam, hiding from God, running from God, at enmity with God. And so the solution is not just try harder to get back to God. It's not just obey. It's not just, God created us to take dominion, so let's take dominion, and then we can make heaven on earth. No, it is to remember your Creator, to seek His mercy. God shows us in the creation, and the confession refers to His eternal power, wisdom and goodness. We see those things in the creation. We do see God's goodness in the provision of those things that are not needful in that sense. We see God's abundant goodness, His wisdom in the intricacy of the design, and the vastness, the magnificence. See His power. Just think of the power of His creatures, the power of the sea, the power of the wind, and God's power in making these things all out of nothing. But it is, and we do have to come back to, we know something of God from His creation, but we know from His word that He is God of mercy. And we've sinned against Him. And if we would know Him, if we would be close to Him, if we would have something of that happiness that's found in the way of holiness, it can't be by us pulling up ourselves, by our own bootstraps, it can't be by us just working harder and taking dominion more. It has to be by seeking His mercy. And then, in Christ, as some of those New Testament scriptures, God does that work of renewing His image in us, that we can glorify Him. May the Lord bless His word to us.